Good morning, church.
Good morning, Pastor.
Welcome to South Bay. I'm so glad that you're here this morning, and I'm so glad that you're watching online today. I pray that the Lord encourages you through the preaching of His Word today, and that the Spirit just ministers to you. Let's go ahead and grab our Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have one for you underneath your seats that you can use and take home today if you need one at home. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. If you're using the church Bibles, it'll be page 1063. Today, we are finishing up our current sermon series, Come and See, Encountering the Risen Jesus. We've been journeying through the stories of various Jesus followers as they met face to face with their risen Lord. Of course, the death of Jesus left everyone who had been close to him feeling abandoned, uncertain, and very, very grieved. Mary Magdalene was disappointed as ever at her current circumstances. Thomas was becoming skeptical of his beliefs and his convictions. Peter was filled with great regret after doing the one thing that he knew he'd never do. And now, the disciples were left behind to deal with all of their baggage alone and to fend for themselves. Or so they thought. Jesus walked out of his grave to find Mary, Thomas, Peter, and yes, he rolled back the stone to find us too. To Mary, he brought hope. To Thomas, he gave faith. To Peter, he restored him in mercy. What might the risen Jesus be offering you today? As you may know, apart from this particular event, there is no Christianity. There is no Christian belief, no Christian church. If it were simply for Jesus' teachings, then he would be only another Plato or Aristotle. If it were only for Jesus' ministry, then he would at best be a prophet like Moses or Elijah. If it were only an idea or a project to show for Jesus' first coming, then I suppose we'd just invite him to come and speak on our favorite podcast and be done with him. But it wasn't that simple. A worldwide religion has been built off of this one man. And it didn't start with a philosophical worldview or the mass production of the New Testament. It began with an event. The foundation that holds up the church is the testimony of the apostles to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not only the apostles, but many, many more Jewish men and women who became followers of Jesus after he walked out of his grave and revealed himself in physical, bodily form. The crux of the Church of Jesus is his resurrection. And this is why I believe that the burden of proof isn't simply on the believers to prove the resurrection. I believe there's also a burden of proof on unbelievers and skeptics. Listen to how Tim Keller describes it in his book, one of my absolute favorites, which we'll reference a few times today. It's entitled, The Reason for God. And this is a much longer quote than usual, so just be patient, but be sure to listen in. He says, quote, most people think that when it comes to Jesus' resurrection, the burden of proof is on believers to give evidence that it happened. That is not completely the case. The resurrection also puts a burden of proof on its non-believers. It is not enough to simply believe Jesus did not rise from the dead. You must then come up with a historically feasible alternate explanation for the birth of the church. You have to provide some other plausible account for how things began. He continues further. The subsequent history of the church gets even more difficult to account for. How could a group of first century Jews have come to worship a human being as divine? Eastern religions believe that God is an impersonal force that permeates all things. Therefore, they can accept the idea that some human beings have more divine consciousness than others. Western religions believed that the various gods often took human guise. It was possible, therefore, that some human figure could really be Zeus or Hermes. But Jews, however, believed in a single, transcendent, personal God. So it was absolute blasphemy to propose that any human being should be worshipped. Yet, hundreds of Jews began worshiping Jesus literally overnight. What enormous event broke through all of that Jewish resistance? If they had seen him resurrected, that would account for it. Amen. To summarize, you can't simply dismiss the resurrection as untrue without simultaneously explaining away the entire history of the Christian church. How many people would have had to keep the secret? How many people would they have to pay off to keep from letting it out that the resurrection was a sham? This whole thing didn't just get put together 200 years ago as an experiment. The testimonies, biblical manuscripts, and even non-biblical acclaimed historical documents describing the early beginnings of the New Testament church go back thousands of years, as early as when Jesus would have been walking the earth. So then the church of Jesus still exists because Jesus Christ did, in fact, beat out death, pushed back the stone, and proved that he was who he claimed to be. That said, if this series was intended to reveal anything to us, it is to show you that the implications of the resurrection are not only generic and widespread, but they are incredibly personal. The aftermath of the resurrection event is not strictly universal, but it moves from objective to subjective so that it becomes intimate. We see in these three stories, which we've studied thoroughly over the last few weeks, just how personal the risen Jesus becomes for his followers. And while you may not identify with disappointing circumstances such as Mary, or doubts in your faith such as Thomas, or even intense regret such as Peter, there is one thing certain for all of us. One thing that becomes common for every person who's listening today. Death. Death is the unrestricted curse. The fact of the matter is that we all, at some point or another, will face our own death. Our lives do not go on forever, at least not as we know them now. Death surrounds us and death awaits us. It is the reality of the people we love, the people we hate, and the people who stare back at us in the mirror each morning. And so, if we're all going to die, then we have to ask, is there more to life than this? Is the essence of our existence in this world to only survive and endure suffering? Is the joy that comes with happy memories only fit to be temporary? It seems we're only pushing forward towards our own demise, our own collision with human mortality. Leo Tolstoy, the well-known Russian author of the book War and Peace, wrote in one of his lesser-known books, which goes by the title A Confession. And he says, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. And it was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" And he says, it can also be expressed this way. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Tolstoy came to grips with the fact that the good and the bad were both fleeting, and unfortunately, they lead to nothing at their end. Even the pursuit of joy in this life was like rearranging furniture on the Titanic. At some point, our boats all sink 6 feet into the dirt. And this begs the question, why live if my end is death? Like Tolstoy, many become depressed, anxious, even suicidal because of this very question. Although, is it any wonder that we're as depressed as we are when we carefully note the state of the world around us? Even our own lives reflect the brokenness of our souls. And upon this recognition, many long to be done, ready and prepared to simply escape from the trouble of life. This is a longing that is not filled with hope, but a longing filled with despair. All of us will face death, but some people rush into it in an attempt to end all of their grief. And this only reveals further how meaninglessness and hopelessness can ultimately destroy us. But there is an alternative story to believe today. There's another option, one that is hopeful and peaceful and promising. And it is everything that we've been discussing about over these 3 weeks. What hope can the resurrection of Jesus, which rests as the hinge point of our faith, offer to a broken humanity and a suffering creation, which is increasingly deteriorating due to sin and death? The Apostle Paul believed that the resurrection was sufficient for raising us above the suffering of this world. In fact, he believed that the resurrection of Jesus was the only hope for humanity. And that without it, apart from the resurrection, we could simply eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. For Paul, the resurrection of Jesus provided the only reason for living. It was the anchor of abundant life. And in today's passage of Scripture, Paul describes the resurrection from 30,000 feet in the air, but reveals its impact from the ground level. To say it another way, Paul's line of thought is articulated on the grand scale, but he details the aftermath of the resurrection as something that carries with it personal repercussions. We've got a lot of scripture to read, and so we'll need to skip around a bit throughout the chapter. But let's read 1 Corinthians 15. We'll begin in verse 1. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance." Everyone say first importance. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Now, we're going to move down to verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile," and look what it says, "you are still in your sins." Continuing in verse 18. "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign," Jesus must reign, "until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is what?
Death.
Is death. And so now we'll go down to verse 35. "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps like a piece of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." And now we'll jump to verse 42 and we'll finish the chapter. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Everyone say, thanks be to God. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That was a lot. The letter was finally coming to its conclusion. Paul was about to land the plane and give his final words to his readers at Corinth. That is, at least, the final words of this particular letter. Paul had already covered a broad number of topics, including, but not limited to, church splits and sexual immorality and marriage and divorce and idol sacrifices, head coverings, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The church at Corinth held a special place in Paul's heart, and he wanted to extend as much wisdom and instruction as he could in order to see this highly dysfunctional church succeed in the work of the Lord. And as he was preparing to bring this letter to an end, Paul feels pressed to remind the believers at Corinth of the calling which lies at the core, at the center of their convictions. He says, stand in the gospel. There's nothing that Paul could say which would be more significant for his readers to remember. It's interesting that Paul says he needs to remind them of this gospel. Maybe you understand this, that the gospel is an elementary teaching for Christian believers. It's the introductory lesson, if you will. Do they really need to be reminded of it? Well, Paul seems to think so. And I do too. Why? Because according to the first two verses, it is the gospel which they received in the past, in which they stand during the present, and by which they will be saved in the future if they hold tightly. In other words, it is the gospel which serves as an anchor for yesterday and today and forever. So they must never forget it or allow it to slip their minds as they become distracted with all of these other secondary matters. The word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. Gospel is not necessarily a Christian word, but could be used for any sort of announcement of good news during that day. But nevertheless, Paul says it is of first importance. We know from Philippians 3 that Paul was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. So Paul had many bragging rights, many things that he could have understood to be important. Yet Paul says, "Indeed, I count it all as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For Paul the Apostle, the most important thing, the thing of first importance, was the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is the central focus of the gospel Paul delivers to the believers at Corinth, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says that the gospel, the good news he delivers, is one that he actually received. According to what we know from Acts 9 about Paul's conversion, as well as what he writes in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, it appears that Jesus himself may have preached the gospel to Paul. Imagine that. It's like C.S. Lewis reading you the story of Narnia. Or Mark Twain telling you the story of Huckleberry Finn. Either way, it's not a story that Paul created, only a story he delivered. As Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, once put it, notice that the preacher does not make the gospel. If he makes it, it's not worth your having. Originality in preaching, if it be originality in the statement of doctrine, is falsehood. We are not makers and inventors, we are repeaters. We tell the message we have received. So what is the message? What's the story? What's the good news? This gospel that he received and delivered? Well, first, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that Christ was buried, and that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now notice, twice Paul follows up his statement. Let's try that again in English. Twice Paul follows up his statements concerning Christ with the phrase, in accordance with the scriptures. The scriptures he's referencing here are the Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures, which held prophecy after prophecy about the coming Messiah or the Anointed One. Paul is essentially reminding his readers about the uniqueness of Jesus, that he is the promised, long-awaited Messiah and Savior. But the Savior didn't save the people in the way they thought they would be saved. They thought that the Messiah would overthrow Rome and restore power to the Jewish people, but instead, this Savior came to save them from their sins, to cover their guilt and to spare them from death. How did he do it? By choosing to die on a cross. He died a criminal's death, hanging on a tree by Roman crucifixion. It didn't look like he defeated Rome. In fact, it looked like Rome defeated him. But he was defeating something much bigger, something much more powerful, something that had quite a stronger grip versus the Roman Empire. And so after his death, Jesus was buried in the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, we don't normally think about the burial as a part of the gospel. That's not usually in our gospel presentations. But actually, there are prophecies in the Old Testament that even talk about Jesus' burial. So it's very important that he was buried according to the scriptures. As one of my favorite Southern gospel songs used to say, it was a borrowed and a barely used tomb. But finally, Paul says that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, Paul's inclusion of the, quote, third day reveals how it was not a symbol, a metaphor, or a figment of his imagination. It was a historical event that had been accounted for. And Paul apparently wasn't the only one testifying. In fact, Jesus appeared to Cephas. Who is Cephas? Okay, it's just last week, guys. I'm so glad to know that you know. Peter. After Peter, Jesus appeared to the 12. And then Paul says that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time, most of whom were alive during the writing of this letter, as only a few had passed on at that point. What is Paul doing here? Remember that Paul's letters were the first to start circulating about Jesus. So it didn't start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first letters to come out about Jesus were Paul's, which were written as early as 15 years after the resurrection. Now, this is a public document written for a church, which means it is intended to be read out loud. So if you read between the lines, you'll know that Paul is saying to his readers, to his listeners, that they can actually find these people if they'd like to be certain. These people are alive. You can go and find them. You can talk to them. Paul wants to be sure that his readers know he's not giving them a fairy tale. Concerning this courageous invitation, Keller notes, it was a bold challenge and one that could easily be taken up, since during the Pax Romana, which means an era of Roman peace, travel around the Mediterranean was safe and easy. Paul could not have made such a challenge if those eyewitnesses didn't exist. But Paul continues further in detailing. These are some of the scriptures that we didn't read. He continues further in detailing all of the eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus, including the testimony of his own encounter with Jesus. All of this was given to remind the brothers and sisters at Corinth that Jesus was resurrected with a very real physical body. So at this point, this is where we picked up in verse 12. Paul focuses in on the significance of the resurrection and notes the implications if it happened, as well as the consequences if it did not happen. According to verse 11, we know that the Corinthians weren't having trouble believing in Christ's resurrection. They were having trouble believing in their own resurrection. Some of the teachings of Greek philosophers, as well as the Sadducees, had begun to creep into the church at Corinth. But Paul argues that the resurrection of Jesus was essentially a demonstration of the principle of resurrection. To say it differently, Christ was the first of many who God intended to raise. So at that point, it becomes a chicken and the egg, chicken or the egg, which came first approach. If we are not to be raised from the dead, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. But the same is true vice versa. If Christ had not been raised, then we will not be raised. And so the consequences of Christ not being raised are detrimental. What are the consequences if Jesus Christ has not been raised? Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, his preaching is in vain, and so is the faith of the Corinthians. In fact, if Christ has not been raised, Paul and the other apostles have committed a very serious sin, misrepresenting God. Even worse, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. You're still accountable for that affair. You still have to give an answer as to why you haven't spoken to your brother in 6 years. You have to suffer the consequences of the lust that built up over years of that long-term addiction to pornography. You have to face the God that you cursed after you lost your mother to cancer. Follow with me Paul's logic. If there is no principle of the resurrection, then Jesus did not rise from the dead. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then death has power over him and defeated him. If death has power over Jesus, then he's not God. If Jesus is not God, then he cannot offer a complete sacrifice for sins. If Jesus cannot offer a complete sacrifice for sins, then that means you and I are still in our sins. Therefore, if Jesus is not risen, he is unable to save me from sin which leads to death. And if Jesus has not saved us from death, then those who have passed will remain in their graves. And if we remain in our graves, then death truly has the final word. And if death has the final word, and there's hope in this life only, what a pitiful way to live. In other words, if we've all got to put our hope in the lasting troubles and the fleeting joys of this life, then we might as well just give up. We deserve to be laughed at and mocked. We don't have anything to look forward to, nothing left to inspire us anymore. It's all meaningless. Life is a real waste. But just as there are bad consequences for Christ not being raised, so there are good consequences because Christ has, in fact, been raised. Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That means those who have died. Jesus is the first of many who will rise from their grave. In Adam, all died, but in Christ, the many will be made alive. He talks about this also in Romans chapter 5 and 6. Adam serves as a representation of the curse of our disobedience before God. Because of our sin and the presence of sin around the world, as well as the natural, the sin nature which we have inherited, we now face death. But because of the finished work of Jesus on our behalf, not only that he died according to the scriptures, not only that he was buried, but because he was raised according to the scriptures, we are moving towards life and not towards death. The cross was the payment. The resurrection was the receipt. Death has been overcome by Christ in the resurrection and will be fully destroyed at Jesus' second coming. It was demonstrated by Christ as the first fruits, but will be further displayed when Jesus returns. All of those who trust Jesus will rise from their death. What does this mean? If Jesus has defeated death, then our sin which leads us to death is completely forgiven. If Jesus has defeated death, then the grave does not have power over us either, and we need not worry about our future. If Jesus has defeated death, then life is worth the living. Brothers and sisters, the risen Jesus redeems our past, our present, and our future. Without the resurrection, our past condemns us. Our present depletes us, and our future discourages us. But because of the resurrection, we are not indebted to the weight of our sins. We can live in the moment with anticipation of coming peace and comfort, and we can know that death does not have the final word over us. Furthermore, we can have confidence that there is truly more to life than this temporary and fleeting existence, because Jesus walked out of his grave, and one day we will too. And not in some imaginary, ethereal sense. We're not going to be ghosts floating around. No, we are going to live with real bodies, just as Christ did in the fully redeemed and fully restored creation at the end of all things, when God will destroy every rule and every power and every authority which once held control over us. And the body that goes into the ground will not be the body which comes out. Praise the Lord. What goes into the dirt is tired, sickly, hungering, and ambitious. But what comes out of the dirt will be strong, healed, content, and well rested. For in our death, we bear the image of Adam. But in our resurrection, we bear the image of Christ, our risen Lord. And at his coming, everyone, say everyone.
Everyone.
At his coming, everyone will know that the people of God have overcome death in Christ. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised in their new bodies. And in an instant, all of those who remain will be changed to put on the imperishable body. In that moment, we will know and believe that death has been swallowed up in victory. Death has been lost at its sting. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul reminds us in his letter to the believers at Rome that the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. How can you know that the spirit lives in you? By trusting in the risen and revealed Jesus Christ today. Scripture says that upon that decision, the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, he finds his home in your body. And God's Spirit testifies to your spirit. And on that final day, when Christ comes back to be with his church forever, Paul says that the Spirit of God will give life, the eternal kind of life, to your mortal body. So now, instead of living a life that just moves slowly towards death, we live a life that moves toward even more life. As we await the establishment of the kingdom of God, it's the type of life that Paul says is abiding, unshaken, continually surrendered to the Lord and his work, knowing that no moment is wasted as a redeemed and adopted child of the Most High God. If the risen Jesus has taken care of my past and he's taken care of my future, then who better to surrender the present to than him? The most important realization that you must come to is this. Don't miss this. Make sure you're listening, paying attention. If Jesus did not rise from his grave, then you have no need to listen to a word he said. But if Jesus did, in fact, rise from his grave, then that changes everything. Everything he says is to be trusted, and you must be prepared to do something about that. Just as the risen Jesus offered hope to Mary, and faith to Thomas, and mercy to Peter, so he wants to offer abundant life to you today, if and when you choose to trust him. Let's pray. God, I pray that Holy Spirit would convict unbelievers of their sin, lead them in loving kindness to repentance. And for the believers, that you would encourage us that this is not all there is. That this suffering is not all that there is to life. That even our joys, which seem to be fleeting and temporary, they are nothing compared to the joy that we will have on that day. When Christ descends from the clouds and the heavens are opened, and the kingdom of God is consummated, and those who live in Christ are raised and changed, and dwell with God forever. What a glorious day. What a beautiful hope and splendor that we can look forward to. The resurrection shows and proves that Jesus Christ was the real Son of God, who was going to be slain for our sins, who paid our debt. And he is the same Christ who is the first fruits of the resurrection. That we have hope that we will rise too. And so, because, Lord, you have taken care of our past, and you have promised us a future, we will live in the present, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. knowing that in the Lord our labor, our toil, our perseverance, our pressing on and pressing forward is not worthless. And so, Lord, would your Spirit and your Word transform hearts today? Would you open eyes to see you, Lord? Lord, would you push us forward collectively and individually as servants to your kingdom and children of the Father? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we move into our time of worship through giving, I have a special video that we're going to watch. I'm sure you will remember, it wasn't too long ago, but I was excited to get the video this week and to be able to show you this morning. Let's watch the screens together. We got what it takes. Here we go. That was done by our good friend Damien. He does excellent work, and we're so thankful for him and his service to our church. And so our giving puts on things like that, events like that, the Easter Block Party, as well as other ministry events that we get to have here at South Bay. And so I just want to thank you, but I also want to praise the Lord for how he's just leading you by his Spirit in your generosity. And so just reflect on that and allow the Spirit, lean in. Don't just put the money in the plate and drop the communication card and call it a day. Lean into the Spirit that he might lead you in your giving today. So let's have our ushers receive our tithes and offerings. If you're watching online today, you have an opportunity to give as well. You can text GIVE to the number on the screen, and that'll give you a link where you can give today. Don't forget, we have fellowship in the tent with donuts and bagels and coffee and juices and all kinds of stuff. So we would love for you to come and join us in the tent out back. Have some fellowship time, sit around a table with your brothers and sisters, and enjoy some food together while we do it. Let's go ahead and stand as we have our benediction. Let's just put our hands out in a posture of receiving from the Lord. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your church. We thank you for what you're doing here in East Mariches, Lord, and how you're blessing your people, how you're blessing this community through us, Lord, as we just humbly serve you. Lord, I pray that God, for every person under the sound of my voice, Lord, that you would bless us and keep us, that you would shine your face on us, and that you would give us your peace. And now, in the knowledge of your word and in the power of your Spirit, send us out and bring us back together at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church said,
amen,
amen, amen. You may go in peace.